And we're going to be in chapter 1. And last time we saw that Paul, this is the first epistle that he wrote. He was traveling with Silvanus and Timotheus, as you see here in the first verse. He was in, at the time he was in Athens, he had just left Thessalonica, he'd moved south, and he wrote this letter unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And Paul opens up with a prayer in this first chapter, and he talks about how he remembers without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And we saw last week how the great work of faith that was done in the hearts of these people is when they heard that gospel, they elected God in their heart. They pulled the lever for God. It didn't say God's election of you. It was their election of God. What God wants everyone to do is in the inner sanctum, behind the curtains back there, you know, we have a voter fraud today, and we need voter ID and all that kind of stuff. Well, God doesn't allow voter fraud when it comes to choosing who you're going to worship. And God wants you inside there in that inner sanctum to pull the lever for him. Now, many don't. And that's okay. The Lord allows a free election. He allows free choice and free will. But there are many that do, and those that do are the beloved brethren who've elected God. Those are the ones who've received grace from God the Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones who have exercised their faith, done one work of faith in their heart. The single work of faith is pulling the lever in your heart for God. That's a great thing to do. These folks have done it. And Paul says, every time I think about it, I just rejoice. I remember without ceasing that work of faith that you did. He says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And we looked at these verses last week. This week we'll get into new material looking at verses 6 through 10. He continues, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread above, so that we need not speak to anything. We need not to speak anything, because they're doing enough, making enough noise on their own. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And in this prayer of Paul, he started out looking at the truth of the power that was given in the Word of God in verse 5, that this Word came in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's the doctrinal power that came with this Word, because as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And he looked at the gospel power. That gospel will save a lost soul from perdition, save it from destruction, save it from hell. He also talked about the fact that in other places, that the power that God gave him individually as an apostle allowed him to do works to confirm the word with signs, because the Bible had not been written. And we also saw that the power of the word itself had great ability to transform a saint. Because those saints, when they're first born, are babes, but through the power of that word, there's the transforming process. And this is what he continues on as he goes on in these next few verses. He says, and ye became followers of us. Now, Paul as a leader, wants people to follow. But he wants them to follow in a certain way. Back up a few books and go to Philippians chapter 4. I mean, he wants to have young ones. He told the baby church at Corinth to follow him and be followers of us, as he had to encourage them to do that because they were so young they didn't even know what to do. I beseech you, be you followers of me. He told them, as I follow Christ. But here, what he wants out of a believer in Philippians 4 and verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. In other words, you follow me in the sense that you are receiving and learning and hearing the Word of God, and you're seeing it in action in my life. That's the type of followers I want. I want followers who follow not just in mind and in heart, but in deed. Jesus had said that if you continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed. You'll perform good deeds. You were created unto good works. Let me show you another thing about the following. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I mean, you became followers of us. That's why Paul rejoices in this prayer. That's why he, without ceasing, he thanks God for these folks at Thessalonica. They began to follow him on that path, that straight and that narrow way that Christ wants us on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He'd been teaching those folks, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What did Paul commit to Christ? His soul? His eternity? And he knows that Christ can keep that. So he says, here's the following, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Follow me in holding fast the sound words, the sound doctrine, the words that sound right to your ears, as the mouth tasteth meat, so the ear tries words. And you ought to know which words are the Lord's. I remember for me, I had first been saved and someone put an NIV in my hand, and I was reading that thing. I knew nothing about a Bible issue. I just wanted to get what I could get. I thought that was the Bible. And one day, an older Jewish man who had been saved said, let's do a Bible study together. He had a King James. I had an NIV. And he's reading in John chapter 1. He said, what do you think of this passage here where the two disciples of John the Baptist looked upon Jesus and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said, Rabbi, which to be interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he was reading it from his King James, and I'm looking at it, and in my Bible it said, Jesus turned and said, what do you want? And they said, well, what are you doing? Where are you staying? And the word of God, the sound word said, what seek ye, and where dwellest thou? And that just struck me. My goodness, those are sound words. That's the type of thing Jesus would ask somebody. What seek ye? Not, what do you want? What seek ye? And those sound words, they struck right to my heart. And I thought, there's something different about that book. I said, what kind of book do you have there? And he said, I have this thing. It's a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And I wrote that thing down. I went home, told my wife. I said, we got to get one of these Thompson Chain Reference Bibles. They're a little different than the thing we have here. And yeah, the sound words. Paul wants you to follow that. They're followers. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord has a procession that's going to heaven. The procession begins with Jesus Christ himself. He's the leader. He's the leader of the pack. And then behind him he has other leaders that call followers, and we follow on. in order. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. The rule that they have is the plumb line that God gave them. It's the rule of the Word of God. It's not their own rule. It's God's rules. We don't make the rules up. They have God's rules here. Well, how do I know that? Verse 7, who've spoken unto you the Word of God. If I use anything else as a rule, don't listen to it. But if the rule is from the Word of God, listen to it, because it's God's Word, not mine. Whose faith follow. Paul says, you became followers of us. You followed the faith that we delivered to you. You followed with the sound words and the doctrine. You followed with the deeds. That's what you're supposed to do. Considering the end of their conversation. What's the end of their conversation? The next verse, Jesus Christ. The same, yesterday and today and forever. A faithful minister of the Bible is always speaking about Jesus Christ. Because that's who you need to come to. That's the one who will save you, that's the one who will keep you, and that's the one who one day will deliver you home. Jesus Christ. So the message is Jesus Christ. That's a faithful leader will always, the end of his conversation, Jesus Christ. If he talks about prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the right spirit of prophecy, he'll testify about Jesus in the midst of the prophecy. How does this prophecy relate to Jesus? Not how does it relate to America? Or how does it relate to the Antichrist? Or how does it relate to you? How does it relate to Jesus? That's the right kind of leader. That's how Paul was. Paul was lifting up Jesus. Same chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 17. You became followers of us. Obey them that have the rule over you. Again, what's the rule? The rule is the Word of God from verse 7. And submit yourselves. Why? Because they're asking you to submit to the Word of God as they're submitting to the Word of God. That's what Paul did. He submitted to the Word of God. How do I know? Go back to where we were. He became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction. The true followers of the Word of God are going to be afflicted by life, by the world, by circumstance, by the devil. Affliction is something God has chosen for his believers, the ones who want to be disciples and continue the work of faith with the labor of love and the patience of hope. Let me give you an example. Let me share how God taught Isaiah this in Isaiah 48. Affliction is how you're going to receive the word in its fullness. Now, if you just want a partial taste of it, you might not get afflicted. Isaiah 48, and look at verse 10. This is God's refining process. Behold, God says, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was scorned. He was ridiculed. He was denied. He was afflicted of men. We know this. And that's how Paul, in his ministry, that's what he was experiencing. And he's saying, if you're going to be a real consecrated church, you're going to experience that. Now, he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. He's writing to the individuals that make up the local body, and he's explaining this is going to happen. When you follow on, affliction is the rule. Go to James chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Just like Isaiah 48 verse 10, James 5 verse 10. Part of the Ten Commandments of God for us is affliction. He's chosen the furnace of affliction. It's not the easy path. It's going to be hard path. We're going to endure hardness as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Paul learned this. James reminds him in James 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Isaiah, I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Job was afflicted. Jeremiah was afflicted. Ezekiel was afflicted. Those that stand for God are going to face affliction. The world wants the easy, comfortable path, and the way of salvation is going against the current of the world. But that's not all. You see, he says, you receive the word in much affliction, but he doesn't end it. He says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And here, although the outer circumstances of the world are beating you on the outside, on the inside there's joy. Joy in the midst of affliction. Paul puts those two together in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. You see the two words in the same verse where he says how the churches in Macedonia, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. In the midst of a great trial of affliction, an abundance of joy. You know, America is set up completely contrary to God's ways. America is set up to comfort you in a recliner with a drink in your right hand and a remote control in your left, and just making life as easy as possible with as many shows out there to entertain you and to put a smile on your face and make you laugh and guffaw. And the reality is those people have no joy. Their lives are miserable. So here they are in an abundance of entertainment, and they're troubled on the inside. And here we are not looking for the easy chair life. We're looking to be soldiers and to press on and to lift up the banner of truth and to wave that banner in a world that doesn't want it. And we face affliction outwardly, but we have joy inwardly. And so Paul reminds, he rejoices at how this church followed on. Despite the outer affliction, as they had the word, they had the joy of the Holy Ghost. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And here in this chapter, Paul and Barnabas are out on their missionary journey, their first missionary journey, and they're preaching. And of course, well, look toward the end of the chapter, he's preaching to these folks, speaking the word of God, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And what he just told them is that God had determined to set a light of the Gentiles, that salvation would be to the ends of the earth. It wouldn't just be a Jewish thing. That God's now reaching out to the whole world. For 1,500 years, it had been an exclusive thing inside Jerusalem to the Jews. If you wanted, you had to travel as a proselyte and learn. But now God's sending this thing out worldwide. God's turning the whole thing upside down. And they hear this, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. But, verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and the honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. There comes the affliction. Verse 51, but they shook the dust off their feet against them. And they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The Lord said, I'm going to refill you. I'm going to revive you with joy on the inside, no matter what they do on the outside. And so this is the example all through the Scriptures. Go to the great doctrinal epistle that Paul writes, Romans 14. And here Paul's explaining to disciples how they ought to behave. He's giving the duty. And he wants you to understand that in the midst of duty, the Lord's never going to leave you in the midst of duty. The Lord's going to attend to you in the midst of duty. Verse 17 of the 14th chapter, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about outer comfort and feeding the belly and the flesh. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And here's the real thing. If you serve Christ and not yourself, even the people around will notice. They might not like it. They might get convicted. But the reality is they're going to say, he seems to be single-minded about one thing. He's always serving Jesus Christ. He's always preaching Jesus Christ. In other words, there's such a loss of self in serving. Everybody out there is self-centered. I don't know if you've observed this. People are self-centered. One of the biggest problems I deal with is trying to mediate disputes between two people, and the only reason there's a dispute is each one wants something. Each one is self-centered, and until I get one to like lay down what you want, this thing isn't going to end. All right, now this goes on constantly. We see it all the time. So do they. And when we behave the same way, they see the self-centeredness, but the minute we lose self and they realize we're always serving Christ, men will approve that and go, yeah, I may not agree with what he says. I may think he's nuts. I think he's crazy. But I'll tell you one thing. He doesn't serve himself. He serves Christ. I hope we can get to that point. But it is possible. It is possible. It took me years and years from my salvation in 93. Finally, by about 2004, 2005, it was finally working its way in to me in the hospital setting. And all the doctors and nurses knew it. Mike doesn't serve self. They all knew it. As a matter of fact, I just visited the hospital the other day. You saw, right? You were there. You saw the testimony, grabbing me, hugging me, want me to come back. Why? Because I was the one guy that didn't serve self. I was approved of men because I served God, didn't serve self. That's what, go to Romans 15. And what happens is when you're doing this, the Lord ministers to you with peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And the only reason I give you these verses is to show you, yes, it is true that you're going to have affliction when you minister the word, but you're going to have joy of the Holy Ghost attending it. You will not be left alone. You will not walk alone. The world may afflict, but the Lord will minister peace and joy on the inside. So what he's saying here is, as they did this, verse 6, as they became followers, as they were ultimately following the Lord, not just following Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and they had received the word, and they had affliction, but they had the joy of the Holy Ghost, what happened? Verse 7, they were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What Paul says, I in my prayer, what I'm giving thanks for, what I'm making mention of, is the fact that you've become godly examples. You're godly examples to the people in the region around you. They were, that church was located in Macedonia. But that the word spread all the way to Achaia, which was a nearby county or region. And they said, but there's a group of believers there. They're very different than anyone else. The other believers are always looking to raise money. These guys are giving away. The other believers are always looking for a favor, some political deal here. And these guys are just out preaching the Lord. The other people are always they seem to be self-centered like everyone else. And these folks are selfless in the way they give themselves. They were ensamples. Now here's what Paul's going to show you. They were following. They were ministering the word. As they were doing it, they had joy on the outside, on the inside, but affliction on the outside. And what was happening is their faith is being tested. And that's what God says. I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Your faith is going to be tried. When your faith is tried, people around are watching. And not only does God observe whether you pass the test, but the people nearby, in the nearby regions of Macedonia, Achaia, Erie County, Niagara County, they're watching this little church, and they're saying, does this church, is it passing the test? And if it does, they're in samples. They're a positive and sample to anyone around. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a couple books to the right. Paul was teaching this to Timothy. Your faith is going to be tested with affliction, and people are watching. Now, what they're going to expect is for you to respond like everyone else does. The majority of response to trouble in life is anger and swear words and wrath. And the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We just learned the kingdom of God is peace and righteousness and joy inwardly in the Holy Ghost. And what the world wants to do is squeeze you until out comes the bitter waters. And here in this furnace of affliction and in this persecution, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, I mean verse 11, persecutions, afflictions came to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Notice, but the Lord, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Amen. I told you, you're not going to do it alone. And the truth is, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This church was a godly example, but not many are, sadly. Now, if you want to be godly, you're going to suffer persecution. If you don't want to be godly, you don't have to suffer persecution. It's a choice. You make a free choice. Most Christians choose the easy chair brand of Christianity. By the way, I didn't tell you, there's a Christian cruise coming up real soon. Maybe while I sign up for it, we can get a group discount. But, you know, I understand. I understand. I'm not saying I agree, but I understand. I understand the flesh. But if you want consecration and you want to be a godly example, you're going to live with persecution and you're going to live with affliction. And if you let God do his work inside of you, you're going to pass the test. Remember, it came to pass. That's a phrase in the Bible often. It came to pass. God didn't bring it along so you'd fail. It came to pass. It's a historical reference. No, it's also a practical reference. God wants you practically to pass. It's like when I was in med school, it was pass-fail. I passed. A few guys got honors, but God doesn't mean just pass. He doesn't need you to get honors. Just pass. Pass and you'll be a good example. Pass, you'll be a godly example. Pass and the word will sound out in the regions around you. You are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The others saw and it encouraged them. As they saw you could pass that test, they realized they could pass it too. Because God's no respecter of persons. If he can do it in one, he can do it in another. Any age, any sex, just so long as you're willing. So they were godly examples. They became an encouragement to others. A godly example is an encouragement. An ungodly witness is a discouragement. It leads people to pull back and to fall back and to backslide. But a godly example like this encourages other believers. This church can be an encouragement to other churches. Just like the Thessalonica church could be. Because despite affliction or persecution, we go forth. Despite that, we continue to take the sound words and put them forth. Despite what goes on, we continue to make the end of our conversation Jesus Christ. And that becomes an example to others. Continuing, you were in samples, so much so, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And what's going to happen is real and samples are real evangelists. They sound the word. They like the trumpet, they don't make an uncertain sound, they make a certain sound. The certain sound is the gospel. That's what he talked about. Our gospel, verse 5. That's what we have. We have one message for the world, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that should be sounding out from us at all times. People need the Lord. That's what their need is. What is it that rescued you? What changed your life? What is your testimony? Well, that's what needs to be testified, sounding out the word of the Lord, not only here in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. They were good evangelists. They evangelized and they supported evangelists. So the word could go out every place. And every place it went, their faith is spread abroad. Why? Because they might not have been able to go, but they paid someone and helped someone who did go. And when that person went there, they said, you know what supported me? That church in Thessalonica. You know why I'm here? The church in Thessalonica has been helping me. They couldn't personally come, but they supported me, and I'm here. And it's a thing. We get these letters from Colombia about people praying for Grace and Truth Church. Now, why would that be? How would they know about us in Colombia? Because some of the missionaries down there that we support, as part of their conversation, every so often it comes up, we're supported by a church in Amherst called Grace and Truth. And the believers go, wow. And some of these Bibles we just delivered to you were paid for by those folks at Grace and Truth. I go, well, I'm going to pray for those folks because I never would have had this Bible if it wasn't for them. I never would have heard of this if it wasn't for them. And the faith is spread. That Grace and Truth Church, they really believe in getting the word of Jesus out, don't they? And that's what's happened to Thessalonica. They were supporting missions and their faith was spread abroad. So we need not to speak anything. Because your works follow after. Your works for the gospel follow after. Your work of faith and your labor of love is following you all over the world. Verse 9, he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Here's what happened. Paul came to Thessalonica. The Thessalonians then helped others who brought the word forth. And Paul says, when I find out how they become, it just traces all the way back. It shows the entering in I had unto you. What was the entering in I had unto you? Well, I taught you to turn to God from idols. And you turned to God from idols. And you taught them to turn to God from idols. And it's the same message being, it's like the baton being relayed. And that's what we want. That's what happened to me. Somebody told me to turn to God from idols. I did it. Now I tell others to turn God from idols. And those others tell others. And when it gets back to me, that's what I hear. And I go, you know, somebody taught me. It's just, we're just passing the baton in the relay. What is the baton? You turn to God from idols. The right turn in your life is when you turn to God. Back in Psalm 78, give an example, a guy that makes a wrong turn. Go right, young man. Right is correct. And by the way, when you hold that Bible in your hands, Jesus said to cast the net on the right side. When you got that Bible in your hands and you split it down, the Old Testament's in the left hand, the New Testament's in the right. That's the better testament. That's where you want to take people. Go right. Make the right turn. Don't make the wrong turn. Here in Psalm 78, verse 41, here's the wrong turn. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. When you turn your back on God, when you turn from God, when you make any turn any other way to God, you're turning to some form of idolatry. And that's what he's saying here. You want to turn to God from the idols. But not only you want to turn to God from the idols, go to Acts 15. I'll show you an example. They had a big, I hate to use the word council, so I won't call it convocation, where they got together, the apostles and the elders. They gathered themselves together in a solemn assembly to determine what is the message that God has now as we go forth in the New Testament. And what they learned, as Peter explained, verse 7, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's thinking back in the 10th chapter when Cornelius called for him, the centurion, and Peter went and told him how to be saved. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did in us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. By faith. The right turn is a turn to God in faith. Remember, a work of faith. It's by grace alone. Well, it's not by grace alone. If it was by grace alone, everyone would be saved, because God's got plenty of grace. It's by grace through faith. There has to be a work of faith in the heart. No work of faith, no salvation. Plenty of grace to save everybody. Many people won't get saved. Why? No faith. No faith. Faith in what? Faith in the living God and in his Son. And see, God will purify a heart by faith. Verse 10, why tempt ye God? Why put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, why waste your time with the Mosaic law anymore? We can't bear that. God's working by grace through faith, not by legalism. Verse 11, we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, we trouble them not. Don't bother these people with legalism, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. There's the right turn, turning to God. Everyone you talk to, well, a lot of people talk, don't even know what they're doing in life. They're just kind of muddling through in darkness. But some of the people who are contemplative and meditative and they have not turned to God have turned to something. It could be the disciplined way they get through their career, which may do a good job for them and their family. It could be the way that they're working their way to a certain position one day that will do better for them personally and their family. And they've made a choice to go a certain way. What they haven't done is they haven't turned to God. And what we want them to do is to turn to God. And when you ask them sometimes about the path they're on, they'll go, I'm all right, I'm doing fine, or I'm good. Okay. Well, the truth is, that path may be socially good, it may be temporally good, but it's not good enough to reconcile with God. You're good, but you're not good enough. You're not good enough. And so that's why you got to turn to God. So what he says is, I want these people to turn to God, not to turn back and tempt God, not to turn away from God, but to turn to God from idols. This is the right turn, the turn to Jesus Christ to be saved by the grace of the Lord through faith. That's the right turn for every soul. And there is no other right turn. There's only one right answer. And this is what they were preaching at Thessalonica. This is what we're preaching here at this church. This is what we're telling others to preach. This is what's going forth. We want to be good evangelists to make sure we're telling people to make the right turn in their life. That's the turn to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and place their faith in him. That's what we're doing. It's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he said in that verse. When he said you turned to God, back to 1 Thessalonians, he said you turn to God from idols, and when you turn to God, you turn from everything else, no matter what it is. And notice, it didn't say you turn from idols to God. You turn to God from idols. And here's a wonderful, mysterious way that God works salvation. When he deals with an individual, when he dealt with me, and I'm sure it's got to be, he deals with others pretty much the same way, because you know when they're first saved, there's still a lot of confusion. But when he deals with an individual, and this is why I want to help you, we really can't intellectualize someone into the gospel. It's not intellectual. It's not like if I get the right intellectual arguments, like, you know, I'll hear this kind of thing. Pastor, we were talking to someone about the Lord. We didn't have all the answers. Why don't you come? You'll give them the answers to them. The truth of the matter is that they don't want the answers. They ask questions to stump you to make you go away. If I come to them, they'll ask me some questions. If I'm able to answer them, they'll just say, I don't want to hear it anymore. The issue is not intellectual. The issue is an issue of the will and the soul and the heart. Do you want God? And what God does at the time of salvation is he turns on a spiritual light, and you're drawn to that light. That's what happened to me in 93. I was drawn to the light. In the process, I was turning from the other things, but I was so drawn to the light, I hadn't even figured out that the other things were idols. It took him about a year or two to show me some of the idols that were in my life that I didn't even realize were there until I turned to God, and then it was from the idols. Then he put them away. And that's why you get a lot of newly saved people. There's a lot of confusion in them, but they know they've turned to God, but there's still a lot of garbage in their life that they may even defend for a little bit because God hadn't revealed the idolatry of it. It takes a while for God to get the idolatry out of your life. That's why it's not from idols to God, because if he had to turn you from every idol, it would take him a long time to deal with all that stuff. He deals with one thing. What think ye of my son? Lights on to my son. Will you look at my son? You turn to God from the idols, then he'll get rid of them. But notice what happens. You turn to God from idols, doesn't end. Verse 9, it ends with a few words. To serve the living and true God. The right turn isn't just to salvation. The right turn is also to service. And here's where you'll lose most folks in the 21st century. We're not interested in service. But if we want to be a godly example, we need service. If we want to be good evangelists, we're going to need some service. That's just the truth. Like we saw this morning, true worship involves sacrifice, obedience, and servants. And obedience rhymes with obedience to me. There's a lot of similarity there. But that's what it involves. And you turn to serve. So your godly example, you're a good evangelist, and the last verse, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Not only are you a godly example, not only are you a good evangelist, you've got a great expectation. You've got a great expectation. See, the church of the living God is made up of the children of the living God who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, who are looking for the Son of the living God. That's what we're waiting for. I'm not waiting for the political process to straighten out. I'm not waiting for peace in the Middle East. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist to be revealed. I'm not looking for the tribulation. I'm looking for Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. That's my expectation. And Paul's going to develop this in the next few chapters as he talks about what happens at death and the rapture, how the Lord's going to come back and get everyone. But that's what you're waiting for. Our expectation is the Lord. Jesus, now here, notice in verse 3, he used three phrases. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And that's just what he's been talking about in all these verses. The work of faith was their election of God in their heart. That was something they did when they heard the gospel. It was a work of faith that was rooted in the past. But ongoing presently, their labor of love is being an ensample, sounding out the word in the midst of affliction, being a godly example and a good evangelist. That's their labor of love. I mean, God, people will know that your love is exercised in labor, and it's the labor of being an ensample and an evangelist. There's no better thing that you and I can do. There's no better love that you and I can give to anyone than give them Jesus Christ. Well, you know, you just got to love them. You just got to love them. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, they're struggling. You just got to love them. Give them a little more money. Give him a little more alcohol. Give him a little more this. Give him a, yeah, give, none of those things are going to help. You just got to love him. If you love him, God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. There's no greater love than giving Jesus Christ to someone. Your labor of love is being a godly example and a good evangelist. That's your labor of love. A godly example with a good lifestyle and an evangelism that's good. That's their labor of love. And then what's the last thing? The patience of hope is now we're waiting for the Lord to come and get us out of here. And that's my patience of hope. My hope is the patience of the hope. I'm patiently hoping and knowing, not a hope-so hope, but a know-so hope that he's coming back and take me out of here. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. You and I are not appointed to wrath. Paul's going to make that clear. Go back to the book before, Colossians chapter 3. The wrath of God is not meant for the children of the living God who are part of the church of the living God, who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. In order to whip them, he's got to whip himself. Chapter 3, Colossians, verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, not the children of the living God. Later on in the book of Thessalonians, he will say in the fifth chapter and in the ninth verse, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to take this word of God, the sound words, and to continue to put them forth. And was so sad the other day, a question came in on Ask the Pastor about the rapture, and some of the pastors, they don't even know that there is a rapture. They're not even sure there is one. Why? Well, they don't have the sound words anymore. You remember? Instead of where dwellest thou or what seekest thou, it's what do you want? What hotel are you living in? I mean, the words like that are not sound words. You're going to lose important teachings. And then what's going to happen is you're going to lose the patient hope that you have. And when you lose the patience of hope, well, then you're going to fall back. You're going to lose some of the labor of love. And your evangelism will slip, and so will your godly example. So Paul shows a consecrated church is a church who's made the election of God in their heart. That was their first work of faith, but now they're moving on. They're living in the labor of love, has a godly example, has a good evangelist, and all the while they are living with the patient hope, the expectation, waiting for the Son from heaven, the one who was resurrected, the Lord Jesus, who shall deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's a consecrated church. Church that worships in spirit and in truth. Any questions before we close? Amen. Well, then let's just close. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this great epistle that Paul wrote, his very first church epistle. And Lord, we want our church to be like the church at Thessalonica. We want to rejoice in the work of faith. We want to continue the labor of love with the affliction, but knowing the joy of the Holy Ghost is in us, and always with the patient hope of the expectation of the return of our Savior, to whom we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.